Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 500. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. Delighted to be back with everyone. We have with us Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome, Jim. It's great to speak with you, Mr. Vice President.
It's good to be here.
And we also have Jeff Waddington, who stayed at Supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne. Welcome back, Jeff. It's been a while.
Yeah, no, it's good to be with you. It's a hot, sunny, muggy day here in Philadelphia, and it's good to be indoors.
Yeah.
I tell you.
We also have Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OP in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to have you as well.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back.
Yes, it's a big day. We're on our 500th episode. We started in January 2008, and by God's grace, we haven't missed an episode, a new episode to release every Friday. And that means, just by nature of the way the calendar works, that this is the 500th episode. So it's not quite our 10th anniversary. That'll happen in January. But in terms of, you know, over the years, racking up those extra weeks that aren't divisible into 50 or by 50, here we are in the middle of July. So we're turning a normally a slow month into something special, and I'm very excited and joyful to be able to join together and discuss Reformed theology. We don't have any agenda, maybe got some ideas for discussion, but we're here just to have a good time. And just to say thanks to all the listeners. I do want to mention a few things. I want people to get online over at reformedforum.org. And if you go over there, you can see our conference page at reformedforum.org/conference. You'll be able to browse information about our upcoming event. Our feature topic is the Reformation of Apologetics. And as I've written here, this year, of course, marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. But you may not know, 2017 also marks the 30th anniversary of the death of Cornelius Van Til. So we want to bring both of those things together and explore how Van Til and demonstrate how Van Til consistently applied the theological principles of the Reformation to the discipline of apologetics. But then we want to go further. And this is where things get really interesting. We will proceed to argue that covenantal apologetics, or the discipline best exemplified by Van Til, is the necessary development and even true heir of the Reformation. It's controversial to many people who might hear that, but that's what we're going to address at the conference. And like I said last week, if that really irritates you, then you should come to the conference and become part of the conversation and the discussion. If you love that notion and that gets you so excited, then of course, you don't need me to tell you. You need to come to the conference. So what I'm saying is everyone should be there, and you have a reason.
Either way,
to
you don't
there.
Have an excuse.
Exactly.
That's
right.
You're without excuse. We're drawing an antithesis, and there's no excuse. So, yes, this is all going down October 6th through 8th, 2017 at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm really excited about this. We've got some more details to come forth. I'm trying to finalize some things with the speakers, which is why we haven't named all of our guests, but we're working on an outside speaker to come in and to talk, and we got some really fun things lined up. And change of venue we're going to do a special dinner again like we did last year, but we're looking at a new place that I'm really excited about. I might just go have to test it out with my wife. I'll take her on a couple dates or something and go check this place out, because it's going to be well worth the effort and the time. So visit us online again, reformedforum.org/conference. I should also say a huge thanks to all of our listeners and our donors over the years who have been providing for us through our donate page at reformedforum.org/donate. We wouldn't be able to do all of this without your help. You've been able to provide for us and to support the organization, and we've been committed to volunteering to research and then participate in all of these conversations, and it's been a joy. I got to say, I think we've gotten the better end of the deal on this, but we're just so happy to be able to produce all of these resources and distribute them to all of the listeners. Now, I know we have a lot more listeners than we do donors, but I do want to take a special time to thank not just the listeners, but those who have supported us financially and have made this possible for everybody. And so if you'd like to join that team and become part of our donation army, as it is, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. But I do want to thank you all for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this program, now on episode 500, Christ the Center. I have one more announcement, guys. being that we've done 500 episodes and I've said all my thanks and stuff, so I do want to announce my retirement from the world of podcasting. I'm done. We're over. Okay, I've come out of retirement again. I wanted to see if I got any cheers. I got one cheer. I didn't get any shocked sounds. I didn't get any crying, no wailing,
no weeping,
sackcloth and ashes.
Nope. Nothing.
Nothing. Just nothing. So it means I could just stop right now. So that also means I could probably just stop right now. No one would care.
Okay. I think probably if we blinked out of existence right now, that we wouldn't be terribly missed in the world.
Maybe by the world. Not. We have good listeners. Yeah, we don't think of ourselves as God's gift to the church or anything like that, but we're very thankful for all he's done. And there are a lot of people out there that do love listening to what we're doing, but it's surely in spite of us, not because of us, I think. But we don't have anything queued up today, but there's certainly a lot going on. And, you know, when you look back at our previous 499 episodes, all of which are available online, and you can just download them at the website. I haven't created an archive up to this point. I think I did at episode 400, but I'll try to go in and create an enormous zip file that has at least the MP3s for all 500 episodes, and I'll put that somewhere. I don't even know where I can host that. I might have to have a torrent file or something like that, but we'll get it up and get it online so that people can follow along with that somehow. If you want to download everything in one big, 8 gigabyte file, you can. But if you're looking at all those episodes, you know, we've talked about a lot of things. But some of our recurring themes, of course, are biblical theology. We like to talk a lot about union with Christ and the Ordo Salutis. We also talk about worship. Glenn, I want to cue you up because you're our worship guy. There's been some big news in the land of the regulative principle in the last couple of weeks, hasn't there? At least there have been some videos and some things passing around. Can you let our listeners know what made big waves, at least, out of Redeemer this last couple of weeks?
Well, I haven't followed it that closely. I have sort of taken a break from social media. I have seen it. I have seen the video. It was a video of a ballet of three men who did a ballet performance during the worship service at Redeemer in New York, downtown Redeemer. And I believe it was last year is when when it took place. But it has gone around social media lately, and it has caught a lot of attention, and particularly the lawfulness of doing something like that in a service of worship, its propriety, the wisdom of doing it. And it kind of opens up a bigger picture of the role of the fine arts in worship. And for me, I think that's a very important issue.
Yeah. So how would you approach this, just in terms of thinking about what Scripture says about worship? Let's take somebody, for example, who reads the Psalms and it talks about, you know, dancing or doing things of the sort. Is that warrant for this? How would you approach the propriety question? And is this permissible, or maybe even not just permissible, but commanded in Scripture to do mm-hmm. such things?
Right. Well, there are some theologians, of course, who would make a simplistic appeal to those verses in the Psalms, and perhaps an approved example of one dancing in a worship setting, maybe David dancing before the ark or something like that, as biblical warrant to support the practice. In my view, I think we want to be careful not to be too biblicistic in trying to find biblical warrant to support liturgical practices, but we want to think more systematic theologically, biblical theologically, about something and not just go to a single verse or a single example of something being done and take that as warrant, sufficient biblical warrant to sanction a practice. But anyhow, I think that, you know, so one issue here is our hermeneutic. How do we use Scripture? How does Scripture regulate worship? And, you know, within the Protestant church, within the Reformed church, especially in particular, we do believe that Scripture regulates worship, that worship ought to be according to Scripture, and that God himself is the one who directs us how he is to be worshiped in his word. But then it comes to, how do we use Scripture? How exactly does Scripture regulate worship? And so it's a hermeneutical issue for one thing. It's also a theological issue for another. I think probably behind this, I wouldn't want to even just say this is simply a hermeneutical difference. I think it's bigger than that. I think it's much deeper than that. And I think the difference has to do with making a distinction between worship and art. In my thinking, the way I understand it, worship is not an art form. Worship is, first of all, a matter of obedience to what God has commanded. So it is not in itself an art form. And I think there are a few things that make that clear. One is the second commandment, which focuses specifically on images. But I do think in the second commandment, there is a distinction between cult and culture, as it's sometimes put, or worship and art. And that distinction between cult and culture is sometimes blurred. It's sometimes rejected. And usually when it is rejected or blurred, it is so in the form of, well, all of life ought to be worship, and everything that we do in life ought to serve the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, whether we're painting, dancing, ballet, whatever it is, it ought to serve the glory of God. And so it has, because it has a doxological purpose and aim, it is considered by many people to be in itself an act of worship. And I think that's a mistake. I think that's wrong. But I think there's also something else behind it, not just the failing to maintain a distinction between cult and culture, which I think is there in Scripture very clearly, even from the very beginning. I mean, go back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. There's a difference between work, which he is supposed to do 6 days of the week, and what he is supposed to do on the Sabbath. He's supposed to cease from his ordinary labor, which should obviously serve the glory of God. Whatever we do should serve the glory of God, so that he may participate in a technically speaking, a cultic activity, a different kind of activity, something that in itself is an act of worship. And the Latin terms that are used are in sacris and circa sacra. Sometimes that comes down into the distinction between elements and circumstances, but in sacris is something that is in itself sacred, something that is in itself holy, something that is in itself an act of worship. But then there are other things that surround worship. But anyhow, the other thing I was going to say is I think there's part of what's behind this is eschatological too. And it's what Bill Dennison describes as a horizontal eschatology, whereby every square inch of the universe, every square inch of society and culture is redeemed and then used in the service of God. And here we have one example of an attempt to do that, to redeem ballet and use ballet liturgically to serve the glory of God. And so I think that transformational approach to eschatology, that horizontal transformationalist approach to eschatology, also stands behind this. So I think there's really a lot going on here. It's not just a simplistic hermeneutical thing, nor is it as simple as, oh, they just don't get the regulative principle of worship. No, there's much more at stake here, and there's a lot that comes into play in this issue.
Some of the questions that appear online say things like come along the lines of, well, you know, the Bible is art, so therefore, you know, because it has poetry in it, for instance, our worship is art because we're using music in our worship. We're using tunes that are set to text, And both the text, if whether we're talking about them being psalms or if they are hymns, and then the music itself are also artistic. So is there then not, is worship then, I'm asking as devil's advocate here, how might we answer that claim and that point that is being made that in fact all of worship is artistic to one extent or another. So just let me add to that one last thing. Somebody had said preaching. People talk about the art of preaching, that preaching mm-hmm. is itself an art form. And so how might we respond to that type of concern or insight?
Mm-hmm. Well, whether we're talking about preaching or giving lectures or writing literature, we're still talking about word, something that is word-based, word-centered, which I think we have to reckon with the fact that God, in revealing himself to us, has chosen word as the primary medium through which he makes himself known. He didn't choose art. He didn't choose ballet. God did not choose ballet as a means of revelation, of revealing himself, but he did choose word. He did choose language. And so I think we have to deal with that fact. And it's secondly, I think we have to reckon with the fact that language, the superiority of language for communicating content about God, whereas an image might make an impression on somebody, and it can be very subjective. It can be interpreted in all kinds of different ways, and it might cause some sort of emotional, subjective response on the part of the one who views an image or a ballet or some other kind of performance like that. There is a superiority to language in terms of communicating truth about God, the truth that God has revealed to us about himself. And, one person who's done some work on this in our circles is Greg Reynolds, of course, who wrote his doctoral dissertation on the subject of the superiority of language at communicating truth about God over images. And the title of his dissertation, the published form of it anyhow, is The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures. And I think there's something to say to that. There's something to say about that. And so my take on this, the ballet in particular, it looks to me like it's supposed to have something to do with the Trinity. It's supposed to communicate something about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the interplay economically in terms of the roles that the persons of the Trinity carry out in creation and redemption. But I'm only guessing. I mean, that's just a guess, and I wouldn't even be able to guess that if I didn't know something about what Scripture says in language about the doctrine of the Trinity, and what we know theologically that has been communicated to us in words about the doctrine of the Trinity. But if I didn't have that word content already in my mind when viewing that performance, then there's no telling what somebody would come up with in watching that and what it's supposed to mean. And so it's way, way too subjective. It's an inferior medium in terms of communicating divine revelation. And at least that's one way to look at it. That's one way to think of it. And the use of images of God in particular are of course, explicitly forbidden in the Second Commandment, and for a variety of reasons, which I dealt with at our previous Reformed Forum conference. I think it was last year's conference, wasn't it, when we did the images of God, the image of God and images of God.
Yeah, it was great. And that's lecture and video is online as well.
Mm-hmm. If I could play the devil's advocate, or not so much devil's advocate, but let's draw.
How many of those do we have, by the way, in this group?
Oh, it's three.
There's a lot of counselors.
The devil's here.
Uh-oh. Okay. No, in terms of, because someone is undoubtedly, as you're talking, Glenn, is thinking, well, God gave instruction to build a tabernacle that had artistic forms, had images of angels and right. All sorts. So how would you deal? Obviously, we're in the New Testament era, but what would be the hermeneutical show? Don't necessarily try to give all the principles, because that's, the amount of time we're taking, you can't do that. But can you walk us through how we ought to handle with this question in mind.
Yeah.
Not knowing for sure whether that dance was meant to, it looked like it was meant to portray the Trinity. Then that's how the comments arose. But how would you deal with the fact that the tabernacle had, well, I guess what we would call artistic elements?
Yes, I mean, it certainly did, which were divinely prescribed, right? Exodus 25:40, I believe it is, where God instructed Moses to build everything according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. And that what was shown to him on the mountain was the heavenly sanctuary, right? God's invisible sanctuary. So you've got an earthly replica of it. And so the artistic forms that were prescribed and part of the tabernacle and later the temple had symbolic and typical, right, typological significance. They had theological significance. So my point is, it wasn't just a matter of human creativity, right? It was a matter of divine sanction and prescription. So that's where the breakdown is. I think this is where part of the confusion is, that worship is not a matter of human creativity. It's a matter of obedience to God. And in the building of the tabernacle, yes, there is certainly art included in it, but it's divinely prescribed. And it's not only divinely prescribed, Aholiab and whoever the other guy is, I can't remember his name. Who were in charge of carrying out the construction of the tabernacle were empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit in a unique way. Something that comparable to, you know, what the Holy Spirit does for the apostles in inspiring them and empowering them to preach the gospel. Something like that, something analogous to that is going on in the Old Testament era with the men who constructed the tabernacle, such that by the time they finished the tabernacle, the comment in the book of Exodus is that they had done so exactly as God had prescribed them to do it. They carried out the commands of God flawlessly in terms of constructing the tabernacle, and then God blesses their work by inhabiting it with His glory Spirit. And so I think that, you know, we don't want to confuse worship with human creativity, the fine arts. We also want to be eager to maintain that distinction between worship and the arts or cult and culture. And we also want to be careful to guard against the inappropriate, the unlawful, and maybe even the idolatrous use of the arts. You know, even things that God did, that God prescribed, such as the serpent on the pole, later became an idol. To Israel, and God commanded in the day of Hezekiah that it be destroyed. You know, this is something that God commanded them to build in Moses' day and later told them to destroy it because it had become an idol. And so, you know, we have aesthetics too. I mean, even if we were to go into a Puritan meeting house somewhere in New England in the, you know, 18th century, it would be very plain. But there would be an aesthetic beauty to the plainness, you know, the white walls, the bright, you know, room with all the windows, you know, the beautiful pulpit furniture and all of it. There would be some beauty there, to be sure. But what would be important, I think, is to maintain the centrality of word and sacraments and not to distract from that by some other humanly contrived form of art. You know, that's the verse that's coming to mind here is in Acts chapter 17, where Paul talks about the art and imagination of men, of how the Athenians were imagining God in terms of the art and imagination of men. It doesn't have that sort of role. That's not the purpose of art. And I do think we ought to glorify God through ballet or whatever other art form we're talking about, but I think we also want to maintain a good, a strong distinction between art and worship, and also between worship and entertainment. You know, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. I enjoy entertainment as much as the next person, but it's not worship. It's not the same thing as worship, which is obeying what God has commanded, doing what God has commanded to the glory of God, And he has specifically set aside certain activities that are in themselves cultic. They are in themselves sacred and holy, calling on the name of the Lord, for example, in prayer. And the activity of preaching, I would also say, of course, it's a prescribed element of worship. And then the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, we could elaborate, take baptism or the Lord's Supper, the sacraments that are divinely prescribed, and we can add all kinds of ceremony and pomp and other kinds of circumstances to it. But it takes away, one thing that would do is it would take away from the divinely given symbolism that is already there in the sacraments. And, adding human elements to it, try to make it more meaningful somehow, trying to elaborate the symbolism of it. It also has the tendency to turn worship into allegory. And I think that's something we want to be very careful to guard against as well. Worship is not a dramatic art performance. It's not sacred drama. And it's not an allegory either, where every gesture, you know, everything that happens has some sort of allegorical meaning to it. I think it's a mistake to think of worship that way as well. And of course, that was what was going on with medieval worship. That's what you find in Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox worship. And it's very different than Reformed worship.
Sure. Yeah. The other thing about this is that when you confuse, it seems to me that if you confuse cult and culture, not only because those are the words we're using here, not only do you risk kind of compromising cult, but you also, interestingly, compromise culture too. I think that, you get the sense that culture, like just for instance, ballet can only be this is kind of something that is being communicated, that ballet is only really good and to the glory of God if it communicates something about the Trinity or something religious or something something Christian, right? As opposed to saying, you know what, we could go to a ballet and the whole story could be about a love drama or about leaves falling from a tree or whatever. And we could say that was beautiful. That was great. That was good. It had nothing to do directly with Christianity. It wasn't portraying God or the Trinity or redemption. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, that culture form remains unredeemed. And yet it's still beautiful and it doesn't have to be quote unquote redeemed or used for Christian service in order to be good or commendable or profitable. So it seems like that this confusion of cult and culture not only risks compromising cult, but also compromises true use and appreciation of enjoyment of culture as well. So I have a follow-up question, and I'm thinking of particularly of Jeff here, if I could. kind of cue you up here a little bit. And see what you think. I mean, just we didn't rehearse this beforehand, so we're going completely off the cuff here. But
no notes.
No notes. Yeah. So be gracious to us, listeners. But anyway, Jeff, there's this. It seems the reason why I'm queuing up Jeff here is because I want to read a quote from Tim Keller, because this is a quote that came in response to some of the criticism about the dance.
Okay.
And it sounds like that there's an apologetic thing that's in view here. Apologetics, I think, is somewhat in view here in his comments. And I want to see what, Jeff, you think about this in response as somebody who did his doctoral work in apologetics. So here's the quote. I'll just read it real quick. And then, Jeff, you go ahead and give us some thoughts on the other side. The church, this is Tim Keller speaking, the church needs artists because without art, we cannot reach the world. The simple fact is that the imagination gets you even when your reason is completely against the idea of God. Imagination communicates, as Arthur Danto says, indefinable but inescapable truth. Those who read a book or listen to music expose themselves to that inescapable truth. There is a sort of schizophrenia that occurs if you are listening to Bach and you hear the glory of God, and yet your mind says there is no God and there is no meaning. you are communicated, you are committed to believing nothing means anything, and yet the music comes in and takes you over with your imagination. When you listen to great music, you can't believe life is meaningless. Your heart knows what your mind is denying. We need Christian artists because we are never going to reach the world without Christian art to go with great Christian talk. What are your, I mean, there's kind of a mixture of stuff there that I would disagree with and other stuff I would agree with. But I, Jeff, what are your thoughts as an apologist?
I would want to start with the definition of art, because it technically simply means something that we create. In other words, it's something that's not organic, I guess, right? It's related to the word artifice. So anything that we do in general could be defined as art. But of course, if everything's art, then nothing's art. I have a problem with that, what he said, because if God put that much significance on art, you would find it in his word, and you just don't. Even if you wanted to say that the building of the tabernacle provides us with an eternal, unchanging pattern in terms of redemptive history, and we're in that redemptive history, of course. That doesn't mean that worship is centered around art. But there's a broad sense in which art is involved, of course, in worship, and only in the sense that it takes skill to create chairs or pews to sit on. It takes skill to carve the wood or whatever material you're using for the pulpit, the platform, the building, which of course says nothing about whether it ought to be included as an element of worship. In terms of the larger question, he's just said that we need the arts to communicate the gospel to the world, or to be heard by the world, or that music gets around defenses, which I think is true, just as I think movies get around defenses. We often will listen to music or go to movies and get wrapped up in the drama of behavior that we would never condone. And of course, the Bible is filled with behavior that God does not condone. But so it is true that art does communicate beyond the rational, but I'm not sure how that enters in, because worship is not an apologetic encounter. I mean, not primarily. It's the people of God worshiping God. It is this. This is going back to the confusion about what is worship. Is it meant to be primarily evangelistic, or is it meant to be the worship of God by God's people? Yes, if unbelievers come in, there will be an apologetic and an evangelistic encounter. But that's going to happen. That's going to happen whenever we're faithful to God's word in public worship. So there's an awful lot of presuppositions that really need to be unpacked in terms of what Tim Keller is saying. You mentioned it earlier, Glenn, or one of you did, about the territorial versus the historical or eschatological approach to how we understand the Christian living in the world. And we often think of Abraham Kuyper's one, every square inch, right, belongs to the Lord, which I believe is true. But I think Van Til was right that to change that from a territorial to a, or geographical, we might say, to a eschatological understanding. But the idea that art is a necessary, on one level, that's true, because we need art to create circumstances in which to do things. You know, if you want to worship in the wintertime without having to, even if you're an Eskimo, okay, and you build a building out of blocks of ice. That's a form of art, artifice. But that's, how does that, how is that entering into meaningfully into the conversation?
Yeah, that's the relationship between common grace and special grace, right? You know, common grace is the field upon which God enacts his differentiation in the history of redemption, right? So common grace serves special grace, but common grace is not itself special grace, nor is common grace a, it may be the context in which special grace occurs, but never, unless I'm wrong here, correct me if I'm wrong, brother, but we wouldn't say that common grace, any aspect of common grace, becomes a means of special grace.
Well, that's an interesting way to put it. I'd want to give some thought to that, because even language is a form of common grace. You know, if Kuiper is right, common grace is meant to subserve special grace. That's sure. That's where Kuiper would differ, for instance, I think, if I understand him right, from others who, you know, whether it be transformationalists or Two Kingdoms folks, he does not think, at least as I understand them, of common grace as being a standalone. So there is interaction, as you've already noted, between common grace and special grace. But when you start saying things like art is necessary to communicate to the world or even to assist us in our worship, you've just, at that point, I think you're allowing common grace to overrule special grace.
Yeah, and I think there would be a distinction we would make between, let's say, a medium, right? So, or right. Media. Okay, written word, spoken word would be media, and that, of course, is something that comes by God's common grace, right? That's something that's embedded right. within the common realm. But to speak about the means of grace, right, we speak about the preached word. Well, you can't preach the word without using words, right?
Right.
Yet the preaching, preaching as an activity is itself the means of grace. As opposed to, let's say, you know, any aspect of the common world, which may be, we may say, media.
Well, even a public, we know the difference between a public lecture or even a speech by a politician and preaching, right? We in the Reformed community have gone so far as to say the preaching of the Word of God is itself the Word of God.
That's right.
That raises a lot of eyebrows, but we wouldn't say that about you know, even the best orators in the political realm, you know, like an Abraham Lincoln or a Winston Churchill, as moving and as valuable and as penetrating, even if they cite scripture, which, you know, they do in their speeches, and often they cite it inappropriately, but I mean, so, but that's not a sermon. Okay. That's a common grace, speech. So we recognize they're both using words. They're both speaking publicly. But the preaching is very different. God says this is how he will bring people to faith in Christ, and it's how he will grow the church, grow the saints, lead them into maturity. He didn't say he would do it through a political speech.
That's right.
The point is that, so art, but getting down to what Glenn has already said, that we're not left to our imaginations as to how to worship the Lord. He has given us his word. Now, not every last detail, but I say, if you wanted to look to David's dancing before the ark, right? The emphasis in the text, and I just preached on this because I'm preaching through 2 Samuel. The emphasis there is David is actually joyfully humbling himself before the Lord. He strips down to the ephod, you know, whatever that garment was. It didn't make David's wife, Michal, happy with him, but that's because she was stuck in her father's mindset of, you know, the king is not to behave a certain way. And David was behaving in what she thought was an inappropriate and humiliating fashion. Okay, I mean, he wasn't. And of course, he goes on to say, you think that was bad? Wait till you see what else I do. But his point was that he knew that he was not God at that point. Okay, in that dancing before the ark, and that's why I've often described it as private worship done in public. And that's also it's he's the king. Okay, so he's not just anybody, any believer. He is a foreshadowing of Christ. And that would relate, if it's true that he's joyfully humbling himself before the ark, which means he's doing it before the Lord, then that's a foreshadowing of Christ's humiliation, joyfully enduring of the cross for our sake.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. You can't just make a kind of one-to-one correlation between what we see somebody do, particularly under the terms of the Old Covenant, and its shadowy forms, and then apply that directly to us living today without some sort of redemptive historical hermeneutic to qualify it.
So there, I guess it does come down to, as what Glenn has already said, there's the hermeneutics, there's the theological, all of these things interrelate. And so when you see people, when you see something like this, where you've got liturgical dance, that's what we call it, I guess.
Yeah, and there's
that is a manifestation of something much more significant that we would say is off.
Right, and this kind of to bring it full circle, we're talking about the Reformation at 500. You know, the use of art, the liturgical use of art, and the use of art to do evangelism. It's not at all new. I mean, this was going on in the Middle Ages with the Passion plays.
Right.
And some of it became very popular because of illiteracy. You know, people can't read a text, and just they're not educated in general, so it's easier to communicate to them in a manner that they can understand. You know, it's contextualizing the ministry to an uneducated people. To come up with a passion play, some sort of sacred drama or performance that would act out, reenact in the form of a play, the passion narrative or something, rather than preaching. And that's one of the main things that the reformers went after in the Reformation, was that the fine arts had supplanted preaching as the primary means of grace, and a mode through which truth about God is communicated to his people.
By the way, this is not a criticism of the art form, or whether these men who were in the video danced well. That's beside the point, right? I'm not a fan of ballet, but that's irrelevant.
Mm-hmm.
That's not driving my assessment.
Exactly. I agree. And if I could, Hank Hill, one of my favorite theologians, said, to the rock, yes. The Christian rock guitarist, you're not making Christianity any better. You're making rock and roll worse. You know? Well, they're not making ballet any better. I mean, they're not making Christianity any better. They're making ballet worse by using it this way. It devalues culture as well as cult.
Yeah, see, there's another factor which we haven't touched on. There's lots of layers of this, right? But it's the every person, every member ministry is also in the background of this.
Yeah.
So I mean that's you've got the democratization of ministry,
right? Yeah, which of course goes way back to the 19th century, so-called Second Great Awakening, the democratization of religion in America, and has continued down to our day, and egalitarianism and every member a minister in broad evangelicalism today. I definitely think that's a lot of what's driving this. It's culture, redemption of culture. Transformationalist eschatology. It's you know, there's a lot behind it. It's not as simplistic as, oh, they have forgotten the regulative principle of worship. I know that's a part of it. That's a very important part of it. But that's only one piece of a really big puzzle here.
Right. Puzzle. Yeah, puzzle indeed. I agree with that. It is almost assumed that in order to have a good church, a successful church, a church that is doing the right thing and trying to reach the culture and to build itself up, is that you have to include laity within the context of the public worship of God, and try to spread out, as it were, the presence of people in the congregation before the congregation as much as possible, as opposed to what you may have seen more historically in Presbyterian and Reformed worship, which is the role of the minister as the one who speaks on behalf of God to God's people, and the one who speaks mm-hmm. in prayer, particularly on behalf of God's people to God, the one who is the, to put it this way, the facilitator of the dialogical principle of worship, which is a meeting, a covenantal meeting of God mm-hmm. with his people.
Yeah, this is the same, this is Finneyism all over again. It's the new measures. You know, it's highbrow, you know, highbrow New York City fine arts are the new measures. You know, art, no conversion. It's Finneyism. There's no difference really at root between those two things.
Van Til would say it's an Arminian form of apologetics.
Yeah. Would I mean, it's man-centered for sure.
Man-centered, yeah. I mean, you know, the whole idea that you have to appeal to something that tickles the ears or the senses, the mm-hmm. flesh of the natural man. I mean, you know, Tim Keller says art. Well, you know, Thomas Aquinas would have said Aristotle, you know, for mm-hmm. his generation and the people that mm-hmm. he was seeking to reach. But it's the same mm-hmm. problem. It's going mm-hmm. outside of the self-attesting Christ of Scripture to find something with which you will win the unbeliever to Christ himself. But it is Christ himself in his word and by his word that wins alone, which wins sinners to himself.
Yeah.
Right. And when you substitute anything other than Christ and his word, such as whether it's reason or art, whether it's philosophy or the fine arts, whatever you want to impose or substitute for Christ and his word, it then therefore becomes really an Arminianization of apologetics. And of course, this is Schleiermacher, right? I mean, Schleiermacher wanted to try to save Christianity. How was he going to save Christianity? He was going to give a reasoned or a rational explanation of the Christian faith to help bring along Christianity's cultured despisers, right? I mean, that's all. What is art in New York City being used by a church other than trying to save Christianity for the sake of the cultured within that city? It's Schleiermacher all over again at the end of the day, really.
There's also entering into the issue, in the worship issues is the whole idea of activity in worship. In other words, it's related to what Glenn said earlier about, you know, new measures. But it's the assumption is that if we're listening to the word and thinking about it, that's not activity. Right. And that's
right.
There's more. Yeah. What I mean by that is if we're in the congregation listening to the pastor, reading the scriptures mm-hmm. or praying or preaching the sermon, the truth is there's a conscionable hearing of the word being read and preached. There's right. a conscionable participation by the person in the congregation to the prayer. Because remember, in the pastoral prayer, especially, the pastor is praying for the people. Right? I mean, that's the sometimes it's called the congregational prayer. Right? That's mm-hmm. that's why it's meant to be the pastor speaking to the Lord on behalf of the congregation, and the the assumption is, or not assumption, the thought is that none of that is active,
right?
Passive, purely
That's
passive.
Right. Yeah, they're only spectators. Yeah. Right. Mm.
Did you guys see the article that Carl Truman wrote over in First Things? It was titled, if I find it here, "The Church of England's Nietzschean Proposal." And I'll read the first paragraph, somewhat along our topic here. "In a world of change and flux, it is reassuring to know that some things remain the same. Take, for example, the motion passed by the Church of England General Synod calling for a liturgy to help transgender people celebrate their transitions. This motion is consistent with liberal Protestantism's age-old calling, that of baptizing the moral norms du jour of the respectable chattering classes, presumably in hopes of enhancing the appeal of religion to its cultured despisers. Transgenderism was bound for liturgical acceptance." It's right along the same vein, and even he's, you know, stealing some language here from Schleiermacher as well, you know, talk about the culture despisers. But it's almost that same type of apologetic impetus that we need to make our religion fashionable or somehow appealing to the culture, right, and therefore we change it in order to fit. And so it goes back to what you said, Glenn, about the notion that worship is not, first and foremost, not creativity, but it's obedience.
Right. Yeah, it should be. Yeah, the difference between what the Church of England is considering doing and what we saw in at Redeemer is a difference in degree, not kind.
Oh, yeah, I don't at all want to put them on a level playing field. I don't mean to be misunderstood that way.
Right. Right.
But in terms of the direction and whatnot and, right, and other things that are going on in the culture, it's just, there are some similarities, right, here.
It's the same impetus, principle, though.
The impetus foundation behind it, yeah. It's the, mm-hmm, same. It's the same impetus behind it. Of course, what the Church of England is considering to do is in itself immoral. Ballet is not in itself immoral.
Right.
No. So there is a difference there, of, mm-hmm, course. But same motivation.
Hmm.
It's, you know, again, it's to say that there is something in Christianity or something about Christianity which is deficient for the modern man or for the contemporary person or whatever language you want to use. Van Til would say the modern man. That's the question that always comes up, whether we're talking about worship, if we're talking about theology, if we're talking about doing apologetics, evangelism, whatever the case may be. We have to understand that Christianity, properly understood, itself contains everything that it needs as it is given to the church by her Lord through the Holy Scriptures, by the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Everything is sufficient for accomplishing the purposes of God, using the words of the confession, right, to call or to gather in and to perfect the saints.
Right. Yeah, and you've mentioned Van Til a couple of times. Very important point that he made regarding the antithesis and the relationship between the antithesis and common grace. None of us here denies common grace. And, of course, that's what some who would criticize us for what we're saying about the use of ballet, the liturgical use of ballet, would be denying common grace or some other fine art, whatever it is. But the exact relationship between the antithesis and common grace and how they relate to each other, I think, is very important. And I think Van Til had that right over against Kuyper and over against Hoeksema, too. Though in some ways he was appreciative of Hoeksema, I certainly disagree with him on the denial of common grace. But there's also something else Van Til, I think, pointed out that's very helpful here, and that's just philosophically, metaphysically, how we understand the difference between God and the world, the Creator and His creation. You know, if we had a realist ontology, that would make a very big difference in how we understand things that belong to the earth. You know, the earthly things are to be used in a sacred way and are to be redeemed, put it that way, are Christianized. You know, how is this world to be Christianized, or is it to be Christianized, and what does that mean? Are we to Christianize, you know, art, painting, and so on? The Eastern Orthodox Church certainly thinks we are to do so, and thinks that the incarnation of Christ, when the eternal Son of God took on humanity, that that redeems the man of dust, you know, that redeems something that God created, you know, redeems something of the earth. And that gives us not just license, but it gives us a calling to do the same thing, you know, to extend that sort of redemption of earthly material things. And so I think that there's this metaphysical, this ontological basis for what they do in Orthodoxy and what Roman Catholicism does, particularly in the liberal Roman Catholic thinking of the 20th century, where they have a sacramental view of the whole world, that drives this. And I think it's part of what's behind the attempt to redeem society and culture and transform it and turn it into a Christian world and to have a golden age where you end up with a golden age on the earth. I think a lot of it, I think it belongs to the same cloth. It's all a piece of this, of the same cloth in my thinking.
I agree. I think that that's very, very perceptive. And this is the church's temptation. I mean, it really is that this whole thing is before us. I think it comes down really to the form. It really comes down to the form of temptation and spiritual warfare that you see articulated in the Book of Revelation. The church in the wilderness is going to be tried, and it's going to be tempted by the evil one to compromise in the midst of the world, to fear, as it were, the world, and try to seek to make peace with the world, and try to somehow perfect the world by the world's own measures and the world's own standards and the world's own desires and things of that nature. I have a question for you, Glenn, because I think this has come up before in our conversations. I'm not at all versed in kind of the literature that goes back maybe 20, 30 years on the worship wars within the context of Reformed churches. So maybe you could help me out here, but wasn't this kind of idea of lacking a distinction or negating a distinction between cult culture something that John Frame was proposing way back in the day? For some reason, I think I remember hearing that along the story somewhere.
Yeah, he definitely questions, if not completely rejects, the distinction between worship in the narrow sense and worship in the broad sense. I think he still wants to retain the use of that distinction, but it's very, very fine line between them. Worship in the narrow sense being you know, liturgy, worship in the technical sense of the word. And then worship in the broad sense, meaning all of life as worship. So that's the blurring of the distinction between cult and culture.
Do you think that maybe not just Frame? I mean, you know, we wouldn't want to lay it all at the feet of just necessarily one person if there are others responsible. But is that in part, you think, of the source of what we see in terms of what one person anyway on the web has called liturgical chaos? And I think that's the language of Terry Johnson, but perhaps I wonder if that isn't perhaps a foundational factor in what we're seeing today in terms of liturgical chaos in the Reformed community.
I think it is. I think there's much more to it than that, but I do think that's a big part of it. Another part of it is there has been a tendency, and according to Alexander Schmemann, an Orthodox theologian who as early as the 1970 made this comment about Western theology in general, there has been a tendency to bifurcate theology and liturgy so that they are looked at as two independent branches of church life. And according to Schmemann, that's a tendency in Western theology more broadly. I don't know if that's true, but it certainly is a tendency in some Protestant traditions. I think it is a tendency in Anglican worship and in Lutheran worship in particular. And the reason I believe that is both the Lutherans and the Anglican Church said in the 16th century that the church has no authority whatsoever to invent doctrine. It cannot invent dogma, but it is limited to what is taught in Scripture, either expressly set down in Scripture or what may be deduced from Scripture. But in terms of worship, the church can invent ceremonies. It can introduce new liturgical rites. It can invent acts of worship. It has authority to do so, provided that Scripture doesn't forbid it, so that it's not contrary to Scripture, and provided that it edifies the church. They consider that it edifies the church. In other words, what they did was they drove a wedge between theology and worship, such that, according to Lutherans and Anglicans, Scripture regulates theology prescriptively, but regulates worship prescriptively. And so they took a different approach to regulating worship than theology, and that I think inevitably drove a huge wedge between those two areas of church life. Well, that's that same sort of bifurcation that we see in neo-evangelicalism, that it runs throughout neo-evangelicalism in the 20th century. Worship is one thing. Worship is purely a pragmatic matter that has to do as much with someone's personal preferences as anything else. And theology, on the other hand, is something that we derive from Scripture. And so, of course, we shouldn't do anything in worship that is contrary to Scripture, but as long as we're not doing that, it's kind of up to our own personal taste, our own desires. And I think that bifurcation of theology and worship was there. It was in place. It was firmly in place long before the worship wars of the 70s and 80s really got heated up. But what the Reformed Church in the 16th century recognized is that Scripture regulates worship just as it regulates our theology. In the same way that it regulates our theology prescriptively, it regulates our worship prescriptively as well. The church has no authority beyond Scripture either to invent doctrines or to invent worship. It's strictly limited to Scripture in both areas, and polity too. Our polity is limited to what Scripture teaches. We don't have the authority to come up with our own form of church governance. We have to follow the Word of God in terms of government, discipline, worship, theology. Our authority is limited to the Scriptures. And so at least we took a more consistent approach to these different areas of church life.
Well, certainly, I mean, we've been going at this for 500 episodes. Name of the program, Christ the Center, but we don't say it as often as we used to, but the subtitle is Doctrine for Life. And we see how these things are certainly all tied together, that our doctrine does affect how we live. And the Lord teaches us these things so that we would be obedient unto Him. So I hope the conversation has been instructive and insightful for people, and not just a takedown of current events, but hopefully we'll be edifying to the saints. So we've been at this for a long time. What do you guys say for another 500?
Well, I'd like to say amen to that. Let's do another 500. But I would love to hear of any of our listeners who perhaps go back and or maybe they haven't listened to all the episodes or just some of them or maybe none of them. And I want to know out there who has listened to all 500 episodes.
Oh, yeah.
So let us know. Send us an email or something. I'd love to know who's in the 500 club.
Hey, that'd be something. Yeah. And
Fortune 500.
And you can't just wear headphones and put it on 10X and listen to it while you sleep to get through all 500. We want to know.
You got to actually pay attention. Yeah.
Well, to some degree. You listen to it. Yeah, that would be something. I'd love to know that myself. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum. You can send us an email mail@reformedforum.org. But again, I truly want to thank everybody for listening. This has been such a pleasure and a privilege for us to be able to do this week in and week out, and we look forward to continuing it. We've been at it for a long time, and we're going to keep going. We're marathoners over here. As long as the Lord keeps giving us the strength, there's certainly more things to talk about. Wouldn't you think that we would have run out of stuff? I think back when we started, I think, what are we going to talk about after 5, 6, 7 episodes? But I guess the more things change, the more the more there are opportunities for us to discuss. So I don't think we're going to be running out of topics anytime soon, and books keep coming out too. So there's always something to listen to, something to discuss, and you'll find everything online at reformedforum.org. Again, I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time for another 500 on Christ the Center.